Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell is titled Trust in the Lord, and it was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on April 26, 2015. His sermon text is Psalm 37. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
Well, I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. I'm going to ask you to take His Word and find the book of Psalms. Now, this is always a fun one because I can remember just as a little boy, they said, go to the middle. Go to the middle and you'll find Psalms. So find the book of Psalms. Today we begin a five-week message series, Perfect Wisdom from the Psalms. And we'll be studying from Psalm 37 today. Psalm 37, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one underneath the seat in front of you, and you'll find Psalm 37 on page 466. I think we need to begin with a quick and brief overview of the book of Psalms. Psalms is part of the wisdom literature, is what is the genre of the wisdom literature of the Bible. The word Psalms in Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word which means praise. And praise directed at Yahweh is the primary theme or the primary emphasis of the Psalms. That's made up of 150 different songs and poems that cover almost a millennium. The oldest one that we know of is one of the songs of Moses, the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. And then there are some in the post-exilic period as well. So Psalms has attracted the attention from Christians more than any other Old Testament book. Many consider it the heart of the Old Testament. And many of you are familiar. Maybe if you're not familiar, maybe you're not a follower of Christ, maybe you're not familiar with the Bible, but most of you have seen a plaque or a painting or something, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, there's the familiarity of the 23rd Psalm. It's quoted more than any other Old Testament book apart from the book of Isaiah. And Dillard and Longman in their introduction described this about the Psalms. It says, "The piety and devotional mood that permeates the Psalms and find their origin in intense personal relationship with God strike a responsive chord among modern men and women." I think that's true. People feel at home in the Psalms, don't they? People feel it familiar. There's a familiarity. Now that I said there's 150 of them, it's divided into five books. And I'll be sharing with you from Psalm 37, which is in the first book. The first book is made up of Psalms 1 through 42. We'll be saying a little bit more about that each week as we work through, because over the next 5 weeks, we're going to take one psalm from each of the books of Psalms. And so how do we deal with our enemies, though? That's what I want to talk to you about today. As we look particularly to Psalm 37, I want to consider, how do we deal with our enemies? Many of you have faced problems with other people. Maybe you've faced it in the workplace. And sometimes I have known many people that have experienced some degree of problem or some degree of frustration or some degree of maybe persecution is certainly too strong for the United States of America, but some degree of resistance because of their identifying themselves and practicing the faith of Christianity. Now, frankly, even among the church, even among the people of God, sometimes we have, it's sad to say, to even call that we have enemies in the church, but we certainly have people in the body of Christ that sometimes we behave as if we're enemies. How sad, how that grieves the heart of God, how that goes against everything that the Bible teaches. But isn't it true? Some of you have been wronged by others in the church. not just those outside the church, but others in the church, and experienced what could only be characterized as an enemy at some level. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Oh, by the way, some of us have been that person, right? Some of us have been that person right there across the table in the house or down the hall in the church. So how do we deal with evil? How do we deal with evil people? Why does God let someone like Hitler prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? That's been a question throughout the ages. More intense at times than others. But all we have to do is to look around our world in this day of instant communication, and you see some of the most godless people experiencing some of the most amazing success. You know, I put the quotation marks on that. Even in their rebellion against God and their rejection of Him. Let's read Psalm 37, 1 through 11 is the part of the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. And just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to us through your word. Lord, we thank you that we can know you, that we can love you, and Lord, that you have given us your word to live by. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This psalm explained how the psalmist, this is one of the psalms of David. David wrote almost half of the Psalms, and how he was to respond, or he's directing us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of how we should respond to our enemies. And David faced his share of enemies. If you're familiar with that, how did he respond to evil? How are we to respond to evil? As we've talked about, that we all face that at times. How are we to respond to evil against us? Well, this passage gives us instructions for doing that very thing. And the message in a sentence that I want you to take home is that trust that's anchored in Christ is the right response for evil against us. Being moored to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is the secret to responding the right way when we are oppressed, when we are wronged, when we're dealing with our enemies. The way to respond to evil against us is to turn to God and trust Him. Now, wait, there's a catch here. Now, you see the context. So he's speaking specifically because he opens up and gives us the context in verse 1 there when he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. So that's clearly what he's talking about. But as I studied this, and I think you will see and you will agree as we've read this in our worship scripture reading, that this is not just restricted, this idea of trust in the Lord, which is the title of the message, which is taken directly out of verse 3, when he begins to answer the question of how we are to respond to evil against us. But I want you to know it's true about every part of life, really, isn't it? And so, in one sense, what the psalmist is saying is, don't worry when you're mistreated. Don't worry when you're wrong. Don't worry when your enemies come against you. Instead, get back to the basics. Get back to trusting me. Get back to a life of faith. But since he laid it out this way, let's look at it in its context. And then let's be reminded as we work through this that trust that's anchored in Christ is the right response for you and me today, this week, to evil that comes against us. It's something that we can live by. And most of us will probably face a distinct opportunity that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what we have studied today, probably within this week, maybe within this very day, of this is an opportunity for me to practice what David said so many years ago about how I'm to respond to evil. And our text reveals three instructions, if you will, that we can glean from it in how we are to, that we need to understand about evil and to respond to it. And the first one is to understand that evil people will prosper only for a season. Those who work evil will not always have the last say in our life. Those who work evil, their days are numbered. Their power is running out. And that would be on the world stage of those who have who are kings and those who are in authority. But that would also be in the little sphere of your own personal life. And some of you are experiencing, maybe in your own family, maybe in your relationships at work, you're experiencing very difficult situations that are tied directly to your commitment to believe and follow God. As we said, David faced that. David faced that. And there's some things here as he talks about that I think that we need to take note of. First of all, God's people should not be worried about the success of God's enemies. That's really what he's saying there in verse 1. He's saying, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Don't worry about it. Don't let that be your focus. Don't be envious of them. When they seem to prosper and you seem to struggle, don't be tempted to envy the prosperity of the righteous. David the psalmist instructed believers not to be upset when those who are wicked seem to succeed, seem to excel, seem to advance. God's goodness, and we need to think about really two big important theological concepts that we need to understand about the character and the nature of God. His attributes, if you will, or his attributes in action, at least with one of them. But first of all, let's think about the goodness of God. God's goodness to evil people should not bother the righteousness. You keep in mind, God's goodness extends to both the righteous and to the wicked. We know that from the scriptures. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. Later on in that same Psalm 15 and 16, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is good. God is good to all. God is in his providence. In God's, because of his goodness, he is good to those who hate him. He gives them breath. He gives them food. He gives them life. He gives them wealth. He gives them power. He gives whatever they have, ultimately, whatever you and I have, ultimately comes from the goodness of God. It comes at his good hand. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in 44 and 46. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus spoke to this very thing. Is recognize that the why do the wicked prosper? We can answer that question right now. Because God is good. God is good. What do we say oftentimes? God is good. All the time. Right. He is good. And it's not just to his church. He is good. And that is the answer to why the wicked prosper. But we also need to recognize that he uses evil people. He uses an evil in the culture to accomplish his purposes. When we face evil that troubles us, that causes us trouble, we know that God is at work in us both personally and in his broader kingdom work. He works through evil. He works through bad things. Familiar verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? We recently went through Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20. Do you remember what Joseph said there? You know, his dad was dead, and his brothers are wondering, is he about to make us dead? And, you know, even though he had said two or three times, you guys are okay. But what did he say? He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He's in that kind of business. So we should, in order to keep our focus on the way it should be, understand that evil people will prosper only for a season. And let's think about that in David's life. Let me give you a few illustrations, a couple of illustrations from David's life. And I think what I will do is I will tell you about it. And you might want to jot down where to go to it rather than for time's sake for us going there. But one of them is think about his relationship with Saul. That's recounted to us in one of the places is in 1 Samuel chapters 15 through 31. You remember David was a shepherd boy out there tending his sheep. And Saul was the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And God had rejected Saul. He was rejected by Saul as king. 1 Samuel 15:26 says that. And then God sent Samuel to find David, who God knew right where he was, but he sent Samuel to get him. He was anointed king. And then that set in motion years of being the sworn enemy of the king of the nation. He didn't just set him up as king the next week and after a couple of months like we do. We elect our president in November, and the following January they take office and are sworn into office, and they began to rule. It wasn't like that for King David. Instead, he spent years on the run, and it says in, but there was one incident, just to pull one incident out, that in chapter 18, verses 7, it says, and the women sang to another one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David probably said, well, thanks a lot. That's going to make him mad. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can they have but the kingdom? And then we see what the jealousy and the hatred and the enemy of David in the person of Saul did. He says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Later he threw a spear at him, and he was trying to kill him. He was trying to hunt him down and kill him. But David trusted the matter to God. In 1 Samuel 24, it gives an account. In verse 6 there, it says what had happened is Saul was pursuing David. He had gone into a cave to go to the bathroom. He had gone in the cave to relieve himself, and David was in there. And David had a prime opportunity to do away with his enemy. But what did he do? Verse 24, verse 6 says, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up from the cave and went on his way. You see, David let God take care of Saul. Well, there's another instance. We could say much more about that. And it's a good illustration. I'd encourage you to go back and read those 15, 16 chapters. But also think a little, let's fast forward some years. His kingdom, he goes to the kingdom, he has some sons. Absalom is one of his sons. So it tells about that. Well, at least it talks about when Absalom, one of his sons, conspired to overtake his kingdom. It was a coup d'etat. And so he is taking over and he's displacing his father as king. He's usurping his dad's authority and he's being run out of town. He has to leave Jerusalem. And so David had to flee. Shimei cursed David. Shimei was one of the men from the household of Saul. And as David and his men are in shame and in sadness, going out into exile, out of Jerusalem, this guy was throwing rocks at him, throwing dust at him, these kinds of things like that. But then it talks about his response there in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. It says, when King David came to Bahurim, there came a man out from the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came and he cursed continually and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you are a worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Well, what would you say? Go ahead. Sounds like a good idea. No, you might be wanting to, but that's not what David did. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, throwing stones at him and flinging dust. And the king and all the people were with him arrived weary in the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Do you see the picture of David's response to those who are evil who oppress him? All right. So that's our response. We need to fret not over evildoers. We're going to see what we're to do instead in just a moment. But before we leave this, let's be reminded. And I think it begs a question. Does that mean we're just to be a doormat? Does that mean that we... What about ISIS? What about ISIS that are over there cutting the heads off of Christians and are burning them alive? Does that mean that you and I are just to say, well, brothers, we'll pray for you. Just go to your death. Well, in one sense, yes. We do pray for our brothers and sisters that are being martyred. As we learned Friday night in secret church, there's more than 100 a month these days that are dying for their faith. But don't confuse our personal responsibility with that of the government authorities. Now, we talked about that in our prayer time as we were praying for marriage in the Supreme Court hearings that began this Tuesday. But as we spoke about that, is we need to make sure that the church doesn't try to do what the state is supposed to do, but we also want the state not to do what the church is to be doing, right? So we need to let the state take care of matters. So what if we're not separate for them because we live we are actually part of the government, right? We're a representative government. And many serve in the armed forces. So what are we to do is we are, and it's pretty easy in the United States of America because in our history we have been on the side of just wars. But what if you're a Christian and you're serving in a, what if you're a Christian serving in a army of a government that is unjust or and that is seeking what if you're a Christian in World War II serving in Hitler's army? So how do we respond? There is a time where we don't do that. But what my point in where we started down this discussion is what we need. There is a time for national defense. There is a time for the civil authorities to respond for the good of society, that we might remain peaceful and, frankly, to restrain evil. But that is not the responsibility of the individual, unless the individual is serving at the pleasure of the governing authorities who have made the decision to advance and to destroy. Got the difference there? We must move on. Let's consider the second thing here. The second thing that we see in all of in this is for, oh boy, I lost my spot here. Oh, it's because my word processor is playing some tricks on me here. All right. Resolve for God to use evil to mature, not weaken our faith. What we need to look at is when we face evil that is against us, we need to look at it not as an opportunity, not to wring our hands and to bemoan our situation, but we need to ask, what is God doing? What is God teaching? What does God want me to do? How should I respond? What is my response? And that's the purpose of this psalm. He poses the question, and then we're going to move through how David instructs, the psalmist instructs right there, beginning in verse 3. First of all, we see that God commands his children to focus on following him rather than worrying about the wicked. He says there in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That means living by faith is what he's talking about. Trust means to live by faith. It means to take God. God is the object of our faith. So as we place our faith in him, that is our proper response to live according to his design, according to his will. That means to live in reliance on God. He commanded them to trust in the Lord and to do good deeds. That means to live the will of God. He's saying, and to be content in dwelling with God in faithfulness. In faithfulness, there is, as he says in verse 3, befriend faithfulness. But then also he builds on his argument. So that's the proposition he's making right here. Okay, and all of these are in the imperative. So he is ticking off commands that we are to obey and how we're to respond evil against us. And it begins with the overarching idea of trust the Lord. And that's really the theme of the rest of the psalm. But then he builds on that and he says in the next verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Living by faith means to have satisfaction in God. We are to place our confidence in him and we're to dwell there in contentment, to dwell there with expectation, to dwell there in joy as we place our, as we find our satisfaction, our delight, our joy in God. But then he moves on in verse, he says in verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him and he will act. So he's talking, the idea is now moved from not only living by faith, delighting in him, dwelling with him, abiding with him, if we think of the John 15 example from the New Testament. But now he says, he calls us to commitment. He commands us to dedicate. The idea of committing is to be loyal, to make a dedication to purpose in our lives and in our hearts, that we are to commit ourselves to living for God. And then he promises to give us, commit your way to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The heart is the deepest expression. It's more than just that organ in our chest that pumps blood through our bodies, but it's used in a variety of different ways. But it's talking about the mind, the emotions, the intellect, the will. All of that is taking place. And he's saying, commit your way to the Lord, dedicate yourself, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, you can say, well, I don't get my desires. I don't get the desires I want. Well, he's talking about answering prayer there, for one thing. Okay, what does that do? As we commit ourselves to the Lord, what does that do? That brings us into alignment with his will. It brings us, it gets us properly positioned to live for the glory of God. It means our desires become his desires. And then when we think of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, and lean not onto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. That's kind of a companion idea for this, that as we rest in him, as we delight in him, as we commit to him, as we dedicate ourselves to him, guess what? We're changing. God's changing us as we discipline ourselves to do what he has said. But there's, look there in verse 7, we see it developing even further. Be still. Be still, that means to be silent. Silent before the Lord and wait patiently for him. How many of you love to be patient? How many of you love to be patient? I left my phone upstairs. But you know, we've got the world at our fingertips right now. But I'll be working on my iPhone sometimes, and things are moving slower because I'm not on the Wi-Fi. Instead, I'm on the data, and it's moving way too slow, and you know, my body just, you know, starts jerking because I'm so irritated because I can't get what I want at that very moment. But do you know what? A great deal of trusting God is just plain old waiting for him to act. It's just yielding and letting him do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Now, we won't ask for a raising of hands, but I'd have to tell you, mine would go up so many times. I will pray earnestly. I will pray and think and process with wisdom. But you know what? I'm ready to act. After all, I have prayed about it. You too, huh? But sometimes we don't say amen and get up and go do what we've decided. Sometimes there's a waiting process that's very healthy. Adrian Rogers used to say it this way. He said, sometimes the only thing worse than waiting on God is wishing that you had. You know what I mean? Sometimes we don't like waiting on God, but usually when we don't, we really don't like that we didn't. We wish that we had. Living by faith means patience. Look at verse 8 there. There's another thing that he points out. He says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. So he's giving us three, he's given us these proactive things. And then he closes out this section here in verse 8 by really cautioning us. He said it earlier, but he is the way it, it's presented here is, you know, forsake anger and wrath. Don't do it. Why? Because you're bringing on more problems on ourselves. We're bringing more trouble than we need. Because when we get our mind and our focus on the prosperity of the wicked or the difficulty of our situation, has God forgotten me? Why is God better to her than me? Why is God better? Why is God blessing him and not me? That guy hates God and he can pay his bills and I'm 3 months behind on my house payment. That's a wicked and corrupt man and his family's still intact and mine blew up. Why? Why? It's a waste of time. It's unhelpful and it's unnecessary. So don't do it. Don't do it. Instead, so what we need to do, What we must do is that we get our focus on following him. But let's look at the third thing in the last three verses of this passage that we've pulled here. We see that we need to hope in the reward that God promises to the humble. We need to set our sights on the reward that awaits the righteous of God. There is a reward that will come to us if we faithfully follow him. There is a judgment. We'll talk about that. Let's just delineate those two right there. First of all, we need to recognize that the wicked will be judged according to their works. We know Revelation tells us about it. It describes it. We won't turn there. It describes it as in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. And while the wicked may prosper, the wicked may advance, the wicked may seem to have the world by a tail, they will die and there will be a judgment. And it says right there in verse 9, he says, "For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." And then he says again, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more." So judgment, as we said earlier, judgment will come to the wicked. There is a judgment that will come to the wicked. Evil people will be judged in due time. On the other hand, righteous people, which I hope you want to be among the righteous. I hope that God has called you into his kingdom. I hope, if not, that you will believe the gospel and become a follower of his, become a child of his, and that you will become among the righteous. Oh, no, we're not really righteous in and of ourselves, but we have been declared righteous because he imputes his righteousness on those who will believe and follow him by faith, and then he makes us righteous. And then he gives us the ability, he fills us with his Holy Spirit when he saves us. And then he gives us the ability through the power of his Holy Spirit and through the teaching of his word that he will live righteous. Just as in verse 6 it was when it says he will bring forth your righteousness as the noonday. That's who we need to be being. That's who we ought to be as the people of God. And understand, friend, there's a judgment coming for us too. It's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. But the Bible promises that we are going to be rewarded for what we've done and what we haven't done. I don't know what all that means, but I know it's good because what did we say earlier? God is good. And he has heaven planned, eternity designed for his bride, the church, for God, the Christ bride, the church. And all that is good, all that is beyond our comprehension is coming our way. And right now we're in the laboratory with the only time in all of eternity that we will have the opportunity to build up rewards for eternity. And so we need to be about it. We need to be about it. We need to trust in the Lord and do good. Because there is a judgment coming. He describes it there in verse 11, where he says, "But the meek shall inherit the land." The meek shall inherit the land. He's calling them the meek. We called them the righteous earlier, but it's also referred to them as the lowly or the poor. The poor and the needy in verse 14, those who walk uprightly in verse 14, the righteous in several verses there, the blameless in verse 18. And those in whom he delights, those who are upright. That's what this psalm is all about. It's saying, this is how we're to live. And we need to live that way. And he characterizes it here in verse 11 as the humble. Those whom God has called. He has begun a work. And he will finish it. He will take it on to completion. And he will finish it in our lives. And so what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility when we are wronged? It is to trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and follow him by faith. Delight ourselves in the Lord. Dwell in him. Abide in him. Wait on him. And he will reward us richly. And we will dwell through all eternity. You say, "Oh man, David, you tell me again, I got to wait till heaven." Well, no, not really, but yes, really. Yes and no. Yes, some of it will not be fully realized in heaven, but you know what? The byproduct of living a life of obedience is a little piece of heaven right here on earth. It is the joy of following our great God and dwelling in His presence. Let's do it, church. Let's do. Let's this week, when it comes your way and you feel like you're being wronged by someone who's what you think is perpetrating evil against you, stop. Think. React according to His word. And what does that say? Trust in the Lord and do good. What does that mean? I don't know for that particular situation, but there's a good chance it won't be what you were going to do if you didn't stop and think. Let's do it, church. Let's pray. God, how we love you, and Lord, how we need you. Thank you so much, Lord, that we don't have to worry about the wicked. That's above our pay grade. That's your responsibility. Lord, help us not to, oh my goodness, if we border on blasphemy, if we think you're not doing your job. So help us to recognize that quickly and to let you deal with vengeance, because it's yours. You've said that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Lord, help us to trust in you, to live for you, and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.